Good morning to everyone. It's great to see you here. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly thankful that you've chosen to come our way and that you've blessed us with your presence here today and chosen to come and worship alongside us as we focus our attention on our God and on our King Jesus and what He's done for us and what a blessed occasion it is every time we have the opportunity to gather around the table and to remember that sacrifice. If you're worried about maybe something that looks like some papers or trash falling on the floor in the back of the room, don't worry about that. The rumor is that Don Rogers turned 36 today. So I think he's gotten a lot of extra mail today. I don't know if he's noticed it yet or not, but his mailbox is overflowing back there. So certainly want to celebrate with Don and his time around the another year around the sun, and certainly another year as part of our church family here. And so we want to wish him a happy birthday. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll start there in just a moment, but I want to read a different passage to you while you're turning there. And it comes from Romans chapter 16. You turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read something from Romans chapter 16. You may remember we did a lesson from this text several weeks back where we talked about all the names that are listed here in Romans chapter 16 as Paul writes to this church where he's never been, he's never seen many of them, but many of the brethren in Rome he does know and knows very well and has a great strong connection with them and feels a tremendous amount of fondness for them. And so he greets them by name, starting there in chapter 16. And we won't go through that entire list of names, but at the end of that list, he says in Romans chapter 16, in verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And so I want to ask us the question today, and actually over the next several weeks, we want to look at this question. Who's Paul talking about there? Who is he writing about there? When he talks about all the churches of Christ, who are those people? Who are the ones that he is writing? Who is it that has sent greetings to the Roman brethren? I don't know that that necessarily means that Paul had received word from every single church on the face of the earth at that time, and all of them had said, "Oh, by the way, make sure you tell Rome we said hello." But who specifically is he talking about there? What is that group of people that he's describing there in verse 16? It obviously is no secret that this passage is the primary reason why we have a sign out in front of our building that describes us as Northside, a church of Christ. But what does that mean? What does that phrase mean? What does it mean to be a church of Christ? Or really, I guess the most appropriate question we should ask, who is the church of Christ? Who is that? Who is made up, who makes up that number of people? And what does that phrase really mean? In a lot of ways, that phrase has just become, to the people of the world, just another name for a church, just another denomination of people. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 16. I don't think he's saying, well, none of the Baptist churches have sent their greetings, but the churches of Christ have. That's not what Paul is describing. But what does he mean by that? Who is that number, and what does it mean? And so, over the next several weeks, I'd like to ask ourselves this question. Who is the church of Christ? Who is that? And what are some characteristics of those people? And what kinds of things does God expect from those people? And then what are some misconceptions? What are some misuses of that phrase, Church of Christ? And so today, in this lesson, we want to try to begin to answer this question, who is the Church of Christ? And we're going to do it in the most general, basic terms that we can. We're not going to get very specific today. We're not going to drill down on a lot of specific applications and a lot of specific types of characteristics of this body. We just want to pretend we're in an airplane this morning, pretend that we're 30,000 feet above the surface of the earth, and just from a very high level, very general sense, who is the Church of Christ? And I believe it begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. And I think the very most basic thing that we can say is that the Church of Christ is a community of people that has been designed by God. And we see it here in the very opening chapter of the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, look down in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. Now we have been up to this point in the book of Genesis. We're still in the opening chapter of the Bible. The days of creation are unfolding before our eyes. Let there be light. There was light. It was good. Day number one, day number two, all the way up through day about five and a half, we're cruising right along through creation. And everything that we see in this creation narrative is that there is God, and He is the one who's creating all of this. And right up until verse 26, if you're just reading it through our eyes, and you're just reading it in our language, it would appear that God is a singular being, and He alone is creating everything that we've read about on day 1 and day 2 and day 4 and day 5. Now I realize that there's a Hebrew word that is giving us, if we understood all that, that would give us the understanding of a plurality in that, the name Elohim. But I'm just speaking just from the perspective of us, just somebody picking up the Bible and trying to figure out what this book is about and who this book is about. As you read through the first 25 verses of the book of Genesis, you just see God, and there's no S on the end of it, and so we don't really think in terms of a plurality. But when we get to verse 26, we see that God describes Himself in that passage as not an I, but an us. And so in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so we begin to see that God is creating a community of people. When God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," our mind almost immediately jumps to what we read about in Genesis chapter 2, because we know this story, don't we? We know what happens. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about God creating a man, and He named him Adam. And so it might seem that what God is intending to do in verse 26 of chapter 1 is to create Adam. But notice what He says in the rest of verse 26. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." So when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," what's He saying? We want to create a community of people. Why? Why would God want to create a community of people? Well, He Himself dwells in community. One God and three persons. And so if God is going to make man according to His likeness and in His image, then He's going to make this community of people. It was never intended for God to create Adam and to leave Adam alone. In fact, as we go throughout the days of creation, we continue to see God said, "Hey, here's the end of one day. Everything I made today is good. On the second day, on the third day, everything is good. Everything that I've made up to this point is good." Right up until the point when we get to Adam and the creation of Adam, and we see that he's placed in the garden and left alone with no community of people around him, and God said, That's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And a lot of times we may assume that what that means is, well, man needs a wife. In order for it to be good, man needs a wife. And I think that the Apostle Paul might have something to say about that. As far as we know, he was never married himself. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians and said that it was better to be the way that he was. And so Genesis chapter 1, talking about creating man in the image of God and it not being good for man to be alone, doesn't just mean that in order for it to be good, man needs a wife. It means that it's not good for man to be alone, that God never intended for man to be alone, that he always desired a community of people. And we see that not even the Apostle Paul was alone, right? He had Barnabas, and he had John Mark, and he had Silas, and he had Timothy, and he had Titus, and he had Aristarchus and Secundus, and he had Sopater of Berea, and lots of other names that we can read about that were his companions, those who made up his community of people. I think Jesus, even in his life, was helping us to see that it was not good for man to be alone, but that there was to be a community of people. We read one passage in Mark chapter 11 from this morning. How many men does it take to go and untie a donkey and bring it back? Well, Jesus sent two. I don't know how many it actually takes, but he sent two of them. How many men does it take to set the table and prepare for the Passover meal? Well, this is the point at which the ladies are thinking, I don't know, I've never seen a man set the table, so I don't know how many it would take. But Jesus sent two. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. God had designed a community of people, and the reason why he designed a community of people, because that is according to his image and according to his likeness. So we see in the most basic, general terms, the church of Christ is a community of people that has been designed by God. He had always desired to create a community of people that would enjoy fellowship with one another, but that would also be His people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God had always desired a community of people to live in covenant with Him, to be His own peculiar people, a people for His own possession. And that's, in the most general basic terms, that's what the church of Christ is. That's who the church of Christ is. It is a community of people designed by God, a people that were to be His own peculiar people, a possession for Himself, and that they would live in covenant with Him. What do we mean by that? What does it mean that we say God has always desired a community of people to live in covenant with Him? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's all turn together to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's see just how long it's been in God's plans for there to be a community of people that would live in covenant with Him. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. How long has it been God's intention to create a community of people who would live in covenant with Him? It was in His mind before He ever said, "Let there be light." Before He ever said, "Let there be light." Where we go back even before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where the story begins for us. Well, that's not where the story began for Him. It says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Jesus and predestined us to adoption as sons. Well, He chose who? Who's the us? Who did He choose in Christ Jesus? He chose this community of people. This community of people that would be His own peculiar people, that would be His church, that would be those people that would live in covenant with Him, that would be holy and blameless, and that would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. And so in the most very basic general terms, we see that the church of Christ is a community of people that's been designed by God and that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 16 beginning, Jesus is asking the 12, "Who are people out there saying that I am?" And they give a few different answers of who people are assuming that Jesus is. And then He turns the question around and says, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered that, "Hey, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed him for this testimony and said that based on this great foundational truth, upon that He would build this great community of God's peculiar people. And when Jesus was alive on the earth, look at in John chapter 2, all the way back at the beginning of John's gospel, and we see that Jesus is leaving breadcrumbs for them to follow so that when it all happens, when He eventually is crucified for us, when He eventually is buried, and when He is raised from the dead on the third day, they would be able to go back and remember the things that He had said. In John chapter 2, He's looking at the temple and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, they came back and remembered what He had said all the way back at the beginning of the gospel and said, "We now know that He meant He was talking about the temple of His body." Now I realize that what Jesus is saying to everyone in that text is, "You're going to kill me, and in 3 days I will be raised back to life." But also think about the further reaching implications of what Jesus is saying. "You're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise up a body." And that's how the New Testament describes who we are. And we'll talk about more of that in further lessons to come. How the church is described as a body with Christ as the head and the members serving and all the various other roles within the body. But Jesus is saying, because of what I'm about to do, when you think I've been destroyed, what I'm really doing is making it possible for me to raise up a body. This body that is the community of people that's been designed by God to be His own peculiar people, to be holy and blameless, and to be in accordance with His likeness and according to His image, and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His glory. What Jesus is going to do at the cross is going to make it possible for there to even be a church of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, this is the Apostle Paul speaking with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he tells us exactly how this community of people comes into being, how it's even possible to have this community of people designed by God. He says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So in the very basic, general sense, the church of Christ is this community of people that's been designed by God since before the foundation of the world, that was purchased by the very blood of His Son. God had such a strong desire to have this group of people that would be His peculiar people. He desired it so much that He was willing to pay this price for it, to send His Son to the earth and allow Him to be sacrificed, to pay the penalty of sin, so that He could justifiably redeem man from his sins and call them out to be His people. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, this is the passage that was read to us just a moment ago. Picking up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us." In Him, by His blood, only by His blood, can this community of people designed by God come into being. And that's exactly the price that God was willing to pay, that Jesus was willing to pay. Okay, so that makes sense. The church is a community of people. God designed it. He's designed it since before He ever created anything on the face of the earth. And so we've got this community. It's been designed. It's been paid for. Now, who's going to make it up? Who are going to be those people that are going to fill it and make it a community of people? Who's going to be among that number? Well, in Acts chapter 4, this is Peter and John. They're in a little bit of trouble because of what has happened on that day. And they healed the lame man in the name of Jesus back in chapter 3. That caused quite an uproar. Peter had the opportunity to preach in Solomon's porch there, right there at the temple. And a lot of people are very interested and listening earnestly to what Peter and John have to say. And that lands them in some trouble with the officials around. And when they get their opportunity to speak, what they say in Acts chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 is that, listen, guys, there is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus. And so who is it that's going to make up that group? Who is going to be part of God's designed community of called out peculiar people who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus? Who's going to fill that number? It's going to be those people who recognize that there is salvation in no other name than that, the name of Jesus. It's going to be people who recognize that and who say, "I want to lose my identity in who I am or who I was, and I only want to be identified as someone who belongs to Him." And so we've got the church in its most basic general terms, and I realize that I'm being repetitive, but I'm hoping that when you walk out this door, you'll be able to remember this. That the church in its most basic general terms is this community of people that's been designed by God since before He ever said, "Let there be light." A community of called out, peculiar, chosen people who are to be holy and blameless. People that He desired so strongly that He was willing to pay the ultimate price of sending His Son to the cross to purchase this body with His own blood. And it's going to be made up of those people who have identified themselves with Christ. Now, I realize that could be somewhat ambiguous. What does that mean? What does it mean, identified themselves with Christ? Well, I want to talk about three things. Three things that we see in Scripture that I think are just very basic things that help us understand who is it that has identified themselves with Christ. In the very next verse in Acts chapter 4, what we saw in verses 11 and 12 is that Peter and John say, hey, there's salvation in no other name than that, the name of Jesus. Only the name of Jesus can one have salvation. Only by His blood can man be redeemed and be saved from his sins. In the very next verse, in verse 13, you remember what happened? They were listening to Peter and John, and they were just perceiving the boldness with which they were speaking. And what is it that they recognized about them? That they had been with Jesus. They weren't being identified as, oh, Peter and John. This wasn't just, oh, those four fishermen that we know about from Galilee. They're not Peter and John anymore. In fact, in John chapter 21, at the beginning of the chapter, they're all still together, but John is still very much focused, excuse me, Peter is still very much focused on who? On Peter. Well, if this is going to happen the way you described it to me, Lord, if I'm going to die in this way that you've just described, well, what about him? What about John? I don't want to suffer in this way. And John, I want to know what's going on with him. He's really focusing on himself in like this terrible way that Jesus has described to him that he's going to die. When we get to Acts chapter 4. Peter's not worried about Peter. He's not worried about John. He's not worried about them as separate entities. People are looking at him. People are perceiving him as being identified with Jesus. And from that point on, we're going to see Peter really focusing on what it means to be identified with Jesus. People who have lost their identity in themselves, and people who have found and make their identity only in Jesus. I think if you were to boil it down to the most basic things that we see in the New Testament Scriptures, what does it mean to be identified with Jesus? I think you'll find three markers. Three markers that help you identify who are these people. Who is it that makes up this community of people designed by God, purchased by the blood of Jesus? Who makes up that body? And not anywhere in the New Testament are you going to see a name on a sign, and that's what makes it up. Here's what you're going to find. You're going to find, I believe, three basic markers. It's going to be those people who have found their identity in Jesus through a covenant that we call baptism. In Romans chapter 6, I think it's probably the most beautiful passage that describes what baptism is, what its purpose is, and what we can really see being accomplished in that process. It has nothing to do with miraculous holy water. It has nothing to do with removing dirt from the flesh. It has everything to do with losing your identity to self and being found in identity with Jesus, finding your identity in Jesus. As Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, he says that baptism is like a death. It's like a death to sin, a death to self. In other places, he describes it as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Well, who's this new man? Well, it's not anything like that. It's not like that old man. This new man is the one who finds his identity in Jesus. It's the one who goes up and wants to meet people and doesn't want to be remembered for the old fisherman that he once was. He wants to be remembered and wants to be identified as someone who belongs to Jesus. Someone who finds his identity only in him. That's what baptism is all about. It is a reenactment of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and saying, in the likeness of that, I also want to be identified in that way. I want to be identified as a person who has died, who has been buried, who has been washed, who has been raised to walk in new life, so that I can be part of that community of God's peculiar called out people that He had in His mind before the foundation of the world. And so I'm going to lose my identity in self, and I'm going to gain my identity and find my identity only in Jesus. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, hey, I'm going to practice what I preach. I'm going to practice what I preach. If I'm telling you in Romans chapter 6 that this is what baptism is about, I want to tell you about what I did myself. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I, Saul of Tarsus, that old man, I was crucified with Christ. and it is no longer I who live. I have put away that man. And now the life that I now live is a completely different life. It's not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Where is Paul finding his identity? It's not in being of Tarsus in Cilicia. It's not in being a Pharisee. It's not in being a Benjamite. It's not in being someone who might have been destined for power and prominence in the Jewish faith. It's not even as a tent maker or any other occupation. He finds his identity in one and only one way. And his identity is found in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That man's gone. But it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live is that life of one who's been raised with Christ. Someone who has been raised to walk in new life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Paul says, I'm going to practice what I preach. I'm just going to tell you in Romans 6 exactly what I did in my own life. I lost my identity to self, and I found my identity in Jesus. And so we can safely say, I believe, that the Apostle Paul is a member of the Church of Christ. It has nothing to do with signage. It has everything to do with being a member of that community of people who's been called out by God, peculiar people, who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, who have lost their identity in self and found their identity only in Jesus. Another thing that we see as we read through the New Testament, something that Jesus left behind for His people to do, is something that we just observed just a few moments ago in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, the very night that Jesus is being betrayed into the hands of sinful men, Jesus is gathered together in an upper room with His disciples, and He's even going to wash the dirt off of the feet of the man who's going to go out and betray Him. And it's going to lead to all these things that are going to happen, where He's going to be cruelly tortured, where He is going to be mocked and spat upon, where He's going to suffer greatly in agony, and eventually be nailed to a cross, where He will die. And He's there with those 12 people. And in Matthew chapter 26, He takes unleavened bread and He takes the fruit of the vine and He says, "This is My body. This is My blood. This is the new covenant that I'm making." Remember, God has always desired a community of people that would live in covenant with Him. Jesus says, "This is it. My blood is the new covenant." And so, based on what I'm about to do at Calvary, what I'm about to do in going to the cross is going to bring about this new covenant in which I'm going to live with you in community. And He tells them, do this. Do this to remember Me. And we spent 2 weeks ago a rather lengthy amount of time looking at the Lord's Supper and its significance and looking at the importance of that great feast and appreciating the beauty and simplicity of Jesus' instructions here in Matthew chapter 26. Do this and remember Me. And one of the markers, one of the characteristics, one of the things that you're going to see people who make up that body of people, that community of people designed by God, the people who make that up are going to be the ones who regularly observe and remember Him in this way. And we see that throughout the course of history. We see in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to these things, that they gave themselves over to the breaking of bread and prayer. We see in Acts chapter 20 that this was a common practice for the church there at Troas to meet on the first day of the week. That's when they came together to break bread. That's when they came together to do exactly what Jesus told them to do. And so as you see throughout the course of history, from the time Jesus instituted this supper all the way through Scripture, you see that those people who make up that community are people who gather together and remember Him in the way that He told them to remember Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we talked about last week how Paul says that That in doing that, the cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break, is it not a sharing or a participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? The things that we do, we don't just do them because they're ritualistic. We don't just do them because they're really good things that we've come up with to do. We certainly don't do them because it tastes good, right? Or that it's filling in some way. Why do we do them? Because Jesus said, I want you to do this and remember me. And what we've seen as a characteristic from that point on is that people who want to belong to that community are people who have chosen to remember Him in that way. And not just remember Him in that way, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see that this regular observance of the supper is a constant proclamation that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And that He then purchased the community of believers designed by God from before the foundation of the world. That every time we do that, every time we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, here's what we're doing. We're saying that Jesus has died. We proclaim His death until He comes. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. That Jesus has died and that He thus purchased this possibility of there being a community of people that could call themselves the church of Christ. And what we're going to find in future lessons is that's not the only description of God's community of people. It's not the only way that number of people has been described. But since it is the description that we've chosen to focus on for ourselves, I want us to look at what does it mean to be part of that community? Who is part of that community? We might find that there may be even better descriptions of ourselves than just that one. And we'll talk about that in lessons to come. But one final marker that we see as we look throughout Scripture is that these people are a people who have found their identity in Jesus and who want to bear fruit for Him. Fruit bearing is a big deal to God. And I think we probably had that highlighted to us in our discussion of Mark chapter 11. When Jesus comes upon a fig tree that has no fruit on it. And to be fair, it's not the season for fruit. It would be like me going out in my backyard expecting a handful of plump, juicy blueberries that I can just pop in my mouth, which I can just taste them right now. I can't wait. But it would be unreasonable for me to kick my bushes down because they don't have blueberries on them. Why? Because it's March. It's not June. And that's when they start to turn blue. But there's something that we can learn in that, isn't there? That fruitfulness is a big deal to God, in season and out of season. And there are a lot of other New Testament passages that connect back to this one, that connect back to Mark chapter 11 and this whole story about the fig tree. And how even though it wasn't a season for figs, Jesus came and it was reasonable for Him to expect figs. Because that's what He expects from His community of people. That's what He expects from people who say that they are identified with Him. He expects to find fruit. Why? Because that's been the very thing that God designed us to do since He raised us up to new life. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created new in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, those things that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, when you see that phrase, beforehand, what do you think that means? What before what? I think it goes back to what He says earlier in the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. So not only did He design a community of people before the foundation of the world, but He designed something for them to do, a purpose for which they exist. And those people who find their identity in Jesus are those people who recognize who they are in Jesus. And who they are in Jesus is a fruit-bearing plant. Someone that God expects to produce fruit both in season and out of season. in Romans chapter 7. Look over in Romans chapter 7. I want you to see this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. If you back up into verse 1, we'll read the paragraph before it just to get some context. He says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Therefore, I'm going to build on that, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." You have the entire sermon summed up in one verse right here. That we might be able to die to the law through the body of Christ. That's what purchases it. That's what makes it another. That we might be joined to another. That we might find our identity not in ourselves, not in our jobs, not in our families, not in where we live, not in our favorite team, but to find our identity only in Jesus. In order that, what does that mean? What is that? In order that, what is? It means, why did God raise us up in Jesus? Why did He create this community of people? Why did He purchase it with the blood of Jesus? Why did He do all that? So that we would bear fruit for Him. And so those people who have found their identity in Jesus, and I think you'll see these three markers on all throughout the New Testament. You'll see people who have died to self, who have been immersed not only in water, but just immersed into the death of Jesus, being united with Him in the likeness of His death so that they can be raised to walk in the likeness of His resurrection. You will be people that will proclaim the death of Jesus until He returns to call us home to glory. You will be people that take very seriously this idea of remembering Him and identifying ourselves, sharing and participating in the body and blood of Jesus. And that we'll recognize who we are in Him. Who are we if we're part of that community? We are a fruit-bearing plant, and God expects to see fruit. So in the most basic general terms that we can find, who is the church of Christ? It is God's community of peculiar people that He designed before the foundation of the world, that He desired to see so strongly that He was willing to send Jesus to die on the cross to purchase this body for Him. And it's going to be made up of those people who have lost their identity in themselves and found their identity only in Jesus, who unite themselves with Jesus and only want to be known as someone who belongs to King Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning, does that describe you? Does that describe us? But more specifically, does it describe you? Have you lost your identity and who you are? And have you found your identity? Have you sought your identity only in Jesus? Have you desired to be connected only to Him? And have you done what the Bible says we need to do in order to find that identity in Jesus? If not, then you are not part of God's community of people that He had long desired since before He ever created us. And if you want to be part of that community, then the pathway for you is both very simple and very difficult. Because the commitment is one that you need to recognize is a full and total commitment. We sometimes sing the song, I surrender all, when really we might have in our mind, I surrender some. Certainly not all, but that's not what God is asking for. He's asking for your all. He's asking for full and total surrender if you want to be part of His community of people. But the pathway is also simple in that He has given us something so simple in order to do, in order to find our identity in Him. Have you been buried with Jesus in baptism? Have you been united in the likeness of His death so that God can raise you up to walk in new life in the likeness of His resurrection so that you can be His workmanship of called out people to do the good works He's prepared for you to do? If not, you have an opportunity laid before you right now to come forward and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can be part of His amazing community. If you're willing, please come as we stand and sing this song.